Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here. If you have a Bible, grab it. Let's go Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to set your minds and hearts at ease from the very beginning. The sermon will contain no Star Wars spoilers. We got to see it the other night, and I say after 4 decades on this journey with this saga, I really wanted to love it. And that's all I'll say. The Lancaster family over here, I talked to them. They think I have a hard heart because I didn't love it. You'll love it, I'm sure. Anyway, enough Star Wars talk. Matthew chapter 1, it's the fourth Sunday of the Advent season. It was March the 2nd, a Wednesday of 1791. John Wesley, 88 years old, lay in his bed dying, surrounded by his friends and family. John Wesley, if you don't know, was a minister, but not just any minister. He was a minister who was largely responsible in many ways. God used him to launch what we know historically as the Great Awakening. He's the founder of the Methodist movement. He preached the gospel of Jesus all over England and the American colonies. He's a man who God used quite literally to change the world. And on this day, March the 2nd, 1791, he lay in his bed, about to breathe his last. And as he did, he gathered his friends and family close. He took some of them by the hand, and he mustered up his strength to cry out in what voice he had left, "The best of all is God with us." He took a deep breath, raised his hands to heaven, and in his final words, he repeated, "The best of all, God with us." Friends, this is the message of Christmas. And it is, in fact, the message of Christianity, God with us. And it seems to me that one of the great threats to our faith, and quite frankly, one of the great threats to our lack of faith, is over-familiarity. And this is especially true at this time of the year. That each Christmas we come back to this same story. We tell the same story over and over and over again. And if we're not careful, we can miss it. If we're not careful, it can just go right past us. If we're not careful, we can just go through the motions and miss the awe and the wonder. We can miss the beauty of the story because of over-familiarity. And yet, there is a truth in this story. A truth that I believe, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are open to it, there's a truth here that can captivate us. A truth here that can move us to awe and wonder. A truth here that can change us. And that truth is captured in this story in one little word. You know this story well. You heard it read moments ago, the story of Mary and Joseph. She comes to find out that she's pregnant, but she's never been with a man, and she's engaged to this man, Joseph, and she has to muster up the courage to go to him and to tell her what the angel has announced to her, that she's pregnant, but that this child is conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Can't imagine how that conversation went exactly. And so Joseph, who is a good man, a man who wants to follow God, wants to follow the law, but doesn't want to expose her to public scorn and shame, determines to break off the engagement, to divorce her quietly. And then the angel comes and speaks to Joseph and says to him, "Joseph, it's true. The child conceived in Mary's womb is from the Holy Spirit. And you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save the people from their sin." And then we pick up the story in these last few verses of this little segment, verse 22. "And all this took place," Matthew says, "to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Emmanuel. It's one word in Hebrew. It takes three English words to capture the meaning of it. But this one little word has the capacity, if we will let it, if we will be open to it, it has the capacity to captivate us, to move us to awe and wonder, and to change us. This is the message of Christmas, the message of Christianity. God with us. Now, if we're not careful, again, because we're so familiar with the story, we can actually miss what a striking claim it is to say this man, Jesus, this baby born in the manger, that he is God. That we may be so familiar with that way of telling the story that we miss that this is a bold claim. And in that day, the ancient first century world, there were many people in the world, particularly the Greeks and the Romans, who were polytheists. Poly, many, theists, from the word theos, God. They believed in many gods, just as in many parts of the world today, they still believe in many gods. The Greeks and Romans were polytheists, and for them, it was not uncommon the idea that a god could come and take on human form. So for them, the notion that Jesus might be a god might not have been all of that problematic, all that offensive. Where the early Christians got in trouble was in their insistence that Jesus wasn't just a God, but that Jesus was the God, that he was the one true God who'd come in human form. The reason the early Christians got in trouble was that they were unwilling to just add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. But here's where it gets interesting. Is that it wasn't the polytheistic Greeks and Romans who made the first claims that Jesus was God. It was among the people who were the most unlikely ever to identify a man as God. It was among a group of early Jewish people. And that where the Greeks and the Romans were polytheists, that the Jewish people were decidedly not. They were strictly monotheists. Mono, one, theist. God, they believed in one God. Their great confession of faith that pious Jews would repeat every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They were strict monotheists, and so these are the most unlikely people ever to point to a man and to say he is God. They might potentially point to a man and say he is the servant of Israel. They might point to a man and say he's the deliverer. They might point to a man and say he is the Messiah. But none of those terms connoted the idea that he is God. And yet, this was the repeated claim of Jesus' earliest followers. Matthew says it here, quoting the prophet Isaiah, God with us. John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, one of Jesus' most intimate followers, John, in the opening of his story of Jesus, the very first verse of his Jesus story, John refers to Jesus as the Word. In the Greek mind, that would connote the idea that he is the logic around which the whole world sort of moves. In the Hebrew mind, that would connote the idea that the Word that created everything, that the divine proclamation that spoke the world into existence. And John says of Jesus the Word, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's an interesting story in the Gospel of Mark. Early in Mark chapter 2, there's a story where Jesus is preaching. And there's a crowd that's filled this house that Jesus is preaching. I mean, they're bodies pressed up against bodies, and he's preaching. And one thing, if you're going to be a preacher, that you have to sort of prepare yourself for is trying to fight through all the distractions in the room when you're preaching. I have a vantage point here where I can see everything that's happening in this room. And trust me, the things that go through my head when I'm looking out at all of you, if you could hear what's being said in my head, it's much more interesting than what actually comes out of my mouth when I'm preaching. And so Jesus had to learn to fight through all the distractions when he was preaching. So here goes Jesus, he's preaching away, and he hears this scratching up on the ceiling coming from the roof. But he fights through it, he keeps preaching, and then after a little while, the crowd begins to get a little distracted because there's pieces of clay that begin to fall from the mud ceiling up above them. But Jesus, he fights through it, he keeps preaching. But as he goes on, eventually there's actually a hole that opens up in the roof. And the next thing they know, that there's a man who's being lowered down on a mat in the middle of the room. Now, I don't care how good a preacher you are, you can't fight through that distraction. And so Jesus stops and he goes to pay attention to this man and comes to find that this is a man who's unable to walk. He's got some kind of a problem that's kept him from being able to walk. And so Jesus goes to him. He looks him deep in the eye and he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the man looks back up at Jesus with eyes that say, "That's not what I came here for." I mean, think about it. That's a bizarre response. He came, his friends brought him there for Jesus to heal him. And Jesus goes to him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, think about this for a second. A minute ago, you were led in worship, the two guys up here, my friends Jason and Thomas. Think about if I went backstage and saw Jason and Thomas and they're getting into it, and Jason just punches Thomas right in the nose. If I went then to Jason and took him aside, looked him in the eye and said to him, "Jason, I forgive you." Everybody'd think I was crazy, right? I can't forgive him unless he punched me in the nose. I can't forgive him unless he's sinned against me. Jesus sees this man lying on the mat and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody's thinking, "That's crazy." And they began to think in their hearts and murmur among themselves, "Nobody can forgive sin except God alone." And Mark, our storyteller, would say, "Exactly." The earliest followers of Jesus, the people who were most unlikely to ever point to a man and say he is God, pointed to this man and said, "He's God." Now, I got to tell you, if I was trying to start out, to start a movement, to try to convince people that I'm God, the last people I would start with would be the people that I live with. You know what I'm saying? The people who know me best, who know all of my flaws and all of my failures, all of my shortcomings. I told you last week about my wife and the fact that she doesn't have the best sense of sight. And if you missed that story, go back and listen to the podcast. You don't want to miss it. But while she doesn't have the best sense of sight, she's got a great sense of smell. And there've been a few times along the way in our 23 years of marriage where she'll walk into our bedroom and she'll say, "It smells like a sweaty boy in here." And I want to go, "That's because there's a sweaty boy who lives in here." Think about it. The closest, earliest followers of Jesus knew what he smelled like. They knew Jesus' body odor. And that's not heresy. That's not blasphemy to say that Jesus had body odor, right? If he is fully God and fully human, Jesus had BO just like the rest of us. John, in writing his letter later on in 1 John, says, "That which we have seen with our eyes, and we've touched with our hands." He could have also said, "That which we have smelled with our noses." This is John who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, which by my calculation puts his nose right about his armpit. They knew what Jesus smelled like. They knew everything there was to know about Jesus. And these most unlikely of people to say that any man was God said, "This man is God." That there was something about his character, something about his countenance, something about his compassion, something about his grace, about his wisdom, about his love, that caused them to say, "He's God." And even to be willing to go to their death in defense of that claim. None of us in this room would go to our death for a claim that we know isn't true. And yet these men were so deeply convinced that this man was God. God with. It's a powerful little word, that word with. It's a powerful word because there is a deep longing in every human heart for withness. Right? A deep longing for that sense of connection. That none of us likes to be lonely. Some of us are introverts like me, and we like sometimes to be alone, but none of us like to be lonely. And yet there is an ache of loneliness that every human heart feels. I want to introduce you to Tracy Crouch. I think we've got a picture of her up on the screen. Tracy Crouch lives in London, in the UK, and she is the UK's first minister of loneliness. And I don't mean a church minister of loneliness. Tracy Crouch holds a cabinet position in the British government as the minister of loneliness. Because loneliness is a pervasive human experience. And when that sense of loneliness is not met by a sense of withness, it's not only a personal problem, it can become a societal problem. There's a deep longing in every human heart for withness. And it's there because God put it there. It's there because he created you with that deep longing for someone to be with. That God's created you with that longing because there is a deep longing in the heart of God to be with his people. This is, in fact, the great theme. The great theme of the Bible is God's great longing to be with the people that he has made. You go all the way back to the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that is an account of God creating all that exists for the purpose of being with his image bearers, that they may worship him, that he may know them, that they may know him, that he may be with them. Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the story, and now when sin comes into the story, this great theme now becomes the great problem of the Bible. Because God has a longing to be with people, but because of sin, we are separated from God. God is holy God, completely set apart from anything that's corrupted, anything that's tainted. And now it becomes a great problem for the holy God to be with sin-scarred people. And through the remainder of the biblical story, the great theme and great problem of the Bible is this great theme and problem of being with God. God promises his personal presence to the people of Israel time and time and time again. In fact, one Hebrew scholar counted over 114 times in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, where God promises to be present with his people. And then we come to the life and ministry of Jesus. We read about Emmanuel, God with us, in Matthew chapter 1. We go back to John chapter 1, and we saw that John begins his Jesus story saying that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then we see in John 1 verse 14 where John says, "And the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." Jesus took on our flesh, entered into our world, made his dwelling place among us. That word for dwelling, made his dwelling, is the Greek verb skenao. Can I hear you say that? Skenao. It's a very interesting word. It's a word that's connected back to a word that you see time and again through the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament in its Greek translation, the common Bible of many in Jesus' day, it's the noun form is skene. And when you see the word skene in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation, it's with reference to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. In John chapter 1, we see that the Word takes on flesh and makes his dwelling place, his personal presence, the personal presence of God in the body, Jesus. And Jesus goes on throughout his ministry. He invites his disciples to come and follow him so that they might be with him. ultimately one of the key reasons that Jesus is killed is because of the people that he's with. Because Jesus' whole ministry is characterized by his being with all the wrong people according to the religious establishment. Jesus is always hanging out with prostitutes, tax collectors, notorious sinners. And he's telling them, he's preaching to them and saying, God loves you. The kingdom of God is for you. And this is what the religious establishment found intolerable about Jesus, that he was with all the wrong people. And so they determined that he needed to die. And he died the cruel death on a cross, taking the worst the world had to offer upon himself. And he died. But he was raised to life again to appear to his disciples. And then at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples. He tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then the very last words of Jesus' commission, the very last words before he ascends to heaven, Matthew 28, verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus promised to them and to us that he'll be with us always. Now, let's be honest, it can be challenging for us to experience the presence of God when he is personally present, but physically absent. When Jesus says, I will be with you always, the promise is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, but for him to be personally present, but physically absent is challenging for us. Now, we have a word for the opposite of that, right? When people are physically present, but personally absent, we call those husbands. Right, ladies? I had a couple of guys accost me between services. That joke got a little too close to home, apparently. It's hard for us when it comes to practicing, experiencing the presence of God, to experience the presence of God who is personally present but physically absent. And yet Jesus said, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And then we come to the end of the Bible, the end of the biblical story, the very end of the age that Jesus spoke about. And in Revelation 21, that passage that we point back to a lot around here. We come to Revelation 21, verse 3, and John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now with the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. When John describes the very end of the age, three times in this single verse, he uses this little word, with. And interestingly, he says, he will dwell with them, he will make his dwelling place with them. The noun, skene. The verb, skenao. This is the great promise of our ultimate future, and that is to experience the pervasive personal presence of God. There are times in our lives, whether it be here when we gather together in worship, or when we're alone with the Lord in prayer or with the scriptures, where we just experience his presence powerfully and beautifully, that sense of the Spirit's presence just thick among us. But all of those experiences are merely foretastes of that which is to come at the end of the age when we experience the presence of God in its fullness, pervasively, inescapably. The great theme, the great problem, and the great promise of the Bible is to be with him. There's a deep longing in every human heart for withness because God put it there. Because he longs to be with us. Now, when it comes to contemplating us, God with us, I think we have to think in terms of the who of us and the why of us. Who is this us that this word Emmanuel points to. And I think the first thing that we have to say about the us is that it is all of us. That when we get this declaration, God with us, that Jesus has come for all humanity. He's come to offer the promise of rescue and renewal, the promise of forgiveness and eternal life to all who would accept it, all who would embrace by faith, all who would trust in God with us and long for that promise of being with him forever. Jesus has come for all of us. The angel on the night that he was born declares to the shepherds that I bring good tidings of great joy for all people. Jesus, God with us, all of us, which then also implies each of us. That Jesus came not just for humanity in the abstract, but for each of us in the particular. He came for you and me. That's the who of us. What about the why of us? And that's what brings us back to the fourth Sunday of Advent, the candle that we lit earlier this morning, the candle of love. God with us. Why? Because of his great love. His great love for all of us, his great love for each of us. Friends, God wants to be with you, not because he needs anything from you, as though God were somehow lacking. God wants to be with you, not because you're all that lovable. Right? The reality for each of us is that we all, Paul says, have fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all sinned against God, that we've all failed to live up to God's highest standards and expectations of us. And you may struggle with that. You may struggle with that notion that we're all sinners. And yet, I think we would all, if we're honest, be willing to admit that each of us has fallen short of our own standards. That every single one of us has fallen short of our own highest expectations of ourselves. And if that's true, if it's true that we've fallen short of our own standards, of our own highest expectations of ourselves, then isn't it also true that we inescapably have fallen short of God's standards and expectations of us? And yet, despite our falling short, he loves us, all of us, each of us. God wants to be with you, not because he needs anything from you. God wants to be with you, not because you're all that lovable. God wants to be with you because he loves you. God wants to be with you because he made you to love you. He made you to be with you. Christmas is all about the lengths to which God has gone to be with us. The question I think that we should be pondering in this Christmas season is, what are the lengths that we're willing to go to be with him? In the midst of our busyness, in the midst of all our distraction, are we actually pursuing the experience of his promised personal presence? I want everybody right now to take out your phone. I know you have them with you, right? Everybody take out your phone. I want to see them all glowing back up at me. All right, grab your phone. This is a dangerous thing for the preacher to ask people to look at their phones, but go ahead, let me see the glow shining back up. Okay, I want you to go to your notes app and I want you to write down these four truths. These four truths that I want you to rehearse every morning this week. As you start your day this week, I want you to go back and just remind your heart of these four truths related to the personal presence of God. You ready? Number one, there is no time or place where God is not present with me. There is no time or place where God is not present with me. It would do our hearts such good to remind ourselves, to rehearse this truth every day this week as we begin our day, to be just reminded, God, as I go into my day, there is no time, there is no place, there is no moment that you are not present with me. Help me to remember that you're here. There is no time, no place where God is not present with me. Second, experiencing the presence of God takes practice. Experiencing the presence of God takes practice. That there's no time or place where he is not already present, and yet we don't always experience that, do we? Experiencing the presence of God takes practice. It takes our intentionality. It takes our paying attention. I love the way that Armand Nicolai has captured this idea. He says this, "We may ignore, but we cannot evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He always walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always easy to penetrate. The real labor is to remember to attend. He's always present, but I'm not always paying attention." Experiencing the presence of God requires practice. That's why we talk a lot around here about the five rhythms of a missionary disciple. These rhythms, these spiritual disciplines, they're not means by which we transform ourselves through our own effort. They are means by which we pay attention to the presence of God and open ourselves up to the work that only he can do. So we turn to the scriptures to hear from God. We pray so that we might speak to God and listen for God. We come here together in worship that we might together collectively praise God and hear God's word declared and come to the table to remember what Christ has done for us. That we engage in mission because we're reminded that Jesus says that we actually see the face of God in the face of our neighbors in need. And finally, we engage in sacrificial community with one another because Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right there. These are the means by which we pay attention, open ourselves up to God's presence and power in our lives. There's no place and no time where God is not present with me. But experiencing the presence of God takes practice. Here's the third one. All the time, I'm either inviting God in or I'm closing God out. Right? All the time. Every moment of my day, I'm either inviting God into that moment, into that experience, or I'm closing him out of that moment and that experience. If it's true that there's no time or place that he's not present, then every moment I'm either inviting him in or I'm closing him out. And I think just reminding our hearts of this truth every day this week will help us to invite him in. And then finally, the last one. God is present and active, even when I don't see him, and even when I don't feel him. There are times where we go through life and try as we might, that want it as much as we might want it, that we just don't see God, that we just don't feel God, that we just don't experience that promised presence. There are times in our lives where he seems absent from us. But even those moments are there for our learning. Those moments are drawing us deeper into trusting him. That even when I don't see him, he's working. Even when I don't feel him, he's working. He never stops. He never stops working. There is no time or place where God is not present with me, but experiencing the presence of God takes practice. The third, all the time I'm either inviting God in or I'm closing God out, and God is present and active even when I don't see him, when I don't feel him. Friends, Christmas is all about the extent to which God has gone to be with you. This Christmas season, what extent are you going to be with him? Because the message of Christmas, the message of Christianity is God with us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your great love. That here at Christmas, in this very familiar story, we pray that you would help us to put away the distractions and not miss what you have to say to us, to not miss this reminder of your great love for us, that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life in your glorious presence. Thank you. Thank you that you are the God who is with us, all of us, each of us. And I pray for anybody who's here this morning, who's never come to that place where they have trusted in Jesus and yielded their life over to him. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you might move in their hearts today to hear your invitation, to hear your great desire to be with them. You made them to love them. You sent your Son that you might be with them. And God, today might be the day that they would give their life to you, that they would trust in Jesus and what he has done on their behalf. And God, for all of us who perhaps have trusted in you long ago, that Lord, that this Christmas season, we wouldn't miss you, but we would carve out space and time in our hearts and our lives to be with you, to practice your presence. Help these truths to seep into our hearts and lives this week, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.